When people ask you if you're a Christian, what's the first thing you think of? Do you think of what you think of? Do you think of what you believe? Do you think of what you do on Sunday mornings each week? Do you think of the books you read? Do you think of the podcasts you listen to? If someone asks you why you're a Christian, do you think of the way you're raising your kids, or the way you choose friends, or the moral code by which you live your life? And we get asked that question. And so often we think first about what we do and what we think and what we believe, but why are you a Christian? Really? We so often think first of us, not God, and what he has done to cause us to be a Christian. We might understand the doctrines of grace and have a good grasp of the sovereignty of God, but does it show up in our interactions with people as to why we are a Christian? And the other side of that same coin is just as relevant in someone who answers why they are not a Christian. Nobody is a Christian. Nobody is a Christian unless God has saved them. And if somebody is not a Christian, it is only because God has not yet saved them. So we've been looking at this letter Paul wrote to Titus. It's discussed, just a quick review because we've been away for a month in this book. It discusses the importance of leadership in chapter 1. In order for a church to be set in order, and that leadership to be godly and grounded in sound doctrine. And this kind of leadership begins in the homes. And in order for a church to be healthy, it has to have relationships throughout the week, not just on Sunday, that interact with real life, with real people in the church. And those relationships should not just be people your own age group, or your own clique, or your own lifestyle preferences, or favorite sports teams. Those relationships, Titus teaches us in chapter 2, should be intergenerational in order to pass on wisdom for Christian living and to gain wisdom. And then Paul reminds Titus in chapter 3 about how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians in the world. We are to be a reflection of willing submission to rightful authority. And then Paul says, the reason for that is so that we can be a reflection of the gospel. And perhaps one of the greatest passages we come today in all the New Testament, verses 4 to 7. This conduct manual, that's what Titus is about. It's a conduct manual for a church to be set in order. And this conduct manual in Titus is grounded on our salvation being wrought by God, not on the basis of anything we have done or are doing or will do, but according to God's sovereign will. Our salvation was not accomplished by us, and neither can our behavior in front of the watching world be about us. In this passage, Paul gives five aspects of salvation that remind the church that wants to be faithful to live godly, five aspects of salvation that only the grace of God in the gospel can make anybody a Christian. And those five aspects are the moment, they're all aspects of salvation, the moment, the motivation, the means, the man of salvation, and the meaning of salvation. So let's take those one at a time. The moment of salvation. This is my first of 5 points. The moment of salvation. In stark contrast to what we were before our conversion in verse 3, the gospel of God's grace in verses 4 to 7 highlights the difference between what people are outside of Christ and what people are in Christ. So verses 4 to 7 is one long sentence in Greek. Perhaps it was an early church hymn or a song. Very memorable. It starts with the word but. It means but by contrast, but to what we were once, foolish, verse 3, wasting our lives on lusts and pleasure and hateful, hating one another. By contrast to that kind of hatred, God, in his nature, showed up on the scene, as it were. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear. Verse 4 introduces a time concept with the word when. When did salvation occur? We need to determine what time reference this word when refers to. And in order to answer that question, we must look in detail first at what is exactly Paul, what does he actually have in mind that has appeared? So appeared, this verb does not mean showed up out of nowhere or that it previously had been absent. But in every nuance of this word's usage, it carries the sense of agency in making something seen or causing illumination. Or in this word in Titus, because it's in the passive voice, it was revealed. Or even better, it's reflexive. It revealed itself or himself, as we're going to see. Or it made an appearance. And so this verb, which is translated appeared in the NASB 95, is actually, in the Greek, singular. Either it means it appeared or he appeared. It doesn't mean they. So what or who is it that appeared? Or what is it or who is it that was revealed? How many things? Look in your Bibles, and what is it that has appeared? The kindness of God and his love for mankind. How many things is that? More than one? Okay. Which means the verb, if it's grammatically correct, should be plural. But in Greek, the verb is actually singular. So it has more than one thing appearing, and yet it's in the singular. Hold that in your mind. There's a similar usage used in this letter back in chapter 2, verse 11. Take your eyes to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And you will recall that this is best understood as a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God, where God graciously provided the righteousness required to enter heaven to undeserving sinners, who were sovereignly chosen and decreed for salvation, apart from anything they had done to earn it. The grace of God is, in chapter 2, verse 11, a person. Jesus Christ, the Savior, appeared in the flesh to accomplish the redemption of his bride. But here in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is describing the kindness and love of mankind as though they are attributes of God. And attributes of God, who is eternal, are eternal. Whatever it is, or whomever it is that appeared, it is not new. It has always existed in God. And you will recall Colossians 2, verse 9 says that, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, the word kindness, Christotes. When this word is used in reference to God in the New Testament, it's almost always connected to his salvation. Here's a few examples. Romans 2, 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And here in Titus 3, 4, his kindness appeared and he saved us. Ephesians 2, 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:3, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Okay, you see the pattern. And it's also used in opposition to God's severity. In Romans 11:22, behold, they're juxtaposed. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Okay, so that's kindness, goodness of heart. And then the other word is a word that's translated love of mankind, philanthropia. You might recognize that word because we get the word philanthropy from it. And it means humanity or kindness towards humanity. And this word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here in Titus, but also in Acts 28. And this gives you the flavor of what this word means. Acts 28, the island was Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary philanthropia. They showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So in Hellenistic Greek at the time Paul wrote this letter, this word is used a lot. And it referred to a love towards humanity in terms of meeting basic needs. And Paul liked very much to take words from the culture around him and then infuse a new understanding in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sort of to commandeer these words and then reissue them or recast them with a new gospel understanding. And interestingly, most of the major translations translate the word philanthropia non-literally, except two. The Legacy Standard Bible translated it affection, which is more accurate to Paul's word choice than love in English, which a lot of the translations call it just love and forget the mankind part. But the whole world is the Lord's and everything that's in it. Psalm 24:1. Does not God send rain to fall on both the wicked and the just? How about your food, your clothing, your shelter? God meets basic human needs all day long, every day, even for those who are under his wrath. It's not every breath that you take. It's every breath that God gives. Every breath is a kindness of God. And John the Baptist summarized it nicely. Nobody could have anything good unless God gave it. John 3:27. So when? The answer to when is the same as the answer to why. Nobody ever was saved apart from the kindness of God and his affection for mankind being revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, being revealed in the world. John said the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. That's a time in history. But he was revealed in the hearts of believers when spiritual sight was given to see him. God, who commanded light to shine forth from darkness, commanded Christ to be revealed to you in a saving way. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's what you said. Or maybe in something like that. This is in Paul's mind. It's a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God. The kindness and love for mankind appeared just like the grace of God appeared. That's Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. We're going to see that. This whole text argues that in verse 5. Jesus is the embodiment of God's kindness and love for mankind in the flesh and for a specific reason. When did our salvation occur? 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When Jesus appeared, the world started to change spiritually. There was introduced real hope, living hope. And when God saves you, that sight of him starts to grow. And now we're eagerly longing for and hastening the day of his return. 2 Peter 3. And so the next question the text presents and answers is, why did God do it? How are we to understand the motive for our salvation, knowing that we do not deserve it, could never earn it, and could never keep it apart from his sovereign intervention? This is my second point, the motive of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as taught by the apostles and recorded for us in the New Testament, is contrary to every other religious system ever devised in the history of mankind, including apostate forms of Christianity, where they have ended up denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this doctrine is rightly called for many centuries the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. It was at the center of the Protestant Reformation in 1517, where men who rightly understood Scripture challenged the oppression of the Pope with his claims to his authority being equal to Christ and Scripture, his shamelessly taking money to get people into heaven, indulgences, and his denial that we are saved by faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, apart from works. So verse 5 starts with the most profound statement of God's sovereignty in salvation. Look at it. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So the answer to the question, why am I a Christian, must be and can only be because he saved me. And with those three words, he saved us, many people throughout history could agree with that without any further clarification. Even cults and false religions can often affirm these words. God saved us. But what matters is not these three words. The meaning of a word is not found in the dictionary. The meaning of a word is found in the grammatical context in the mind of the author who wrote that grammar. So we come to this verse not with presuppositions about our theological system, but as though we were Christians on the island of Crete receiving a letter from this elder Titus by the hand of the apostle Paul. Paul is arguing for our conduct in the world to be a picture of submission from the heart to rightful authority which God has given. That's the context. Christian conduct, that's what chapter 3 starts with. A picture of submission from the heart to rightful authority that God has given. That is, in a word, a picture of grace. We are to model grace, the grace with which we were saved. So the world will notice something about Christ as different from every other religious system that demands people to do good works to be right with their notion of God. In verse 3, he summarizes a picture of what the world is like. Even religious people, if in their heart they are not trusting in Christ alone. And he has just described how we are to be kind, not just to those who are kind to us, but kind and loving to all men, to malign no one, not just people we like. Why? Out of compassion for their lostness, like we all were, when Christ saved us apart from works, in order that we might win some. That's our motive, that's our purpose. 1 Corinthians 9:19. In order that we might win some. So these four verses, and particularly these three words, he saved us, are the power behind that exhortation to live this way in the world. It's precisely because we were shown favor when we were haters of God, that we ought to show favor to those who hate God by telling them the truth that God will abundantly pardon if they will repent. God saved us. God saves sinners who don't deserve it. And Romans 8:2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Amen. He saved us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The motive for our salvation is not because we were particularly lovely or savable or deserving of His compassion. What we all deserve this very second is to immediately be sent to the eternal flames of hell. That doesn't change when we're saved. We still deserve that. Out of the presence of God forever, with no hope of any end for all eternity. That's how bad our sin is in God's eyes. We deserve hell. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And so it is made plain here. It's explicitly stated that it is not on the basis of anything we have done to make Him want to or even obligated to save us. Not in getting baptized, not in our heartfelt emotions about Jesus, not even in a profession of faith. It is because of His mercy. He chose not to send you to hell and spare you from His eternal judgment, completely within Himself and apart from anything in the sinner. Sound theologians call this monergistic regeneration as opposed to synergistic. All mankind deserves nothing but God's wrath. Christians are not an exemption to this universal truth. Christians are those who simply have now been made aware that they do deserve death, but now cling to Christ for mercy. So the motive for salvation, verse 5, is His mercy, according to His mercy. But God cannot be just by only being merciful. Imagine a judge who's compelled to pardon everyone who feels sorry for their crimes. How good of a judge is that? How could God simply give eternal life to a sinner who owes an eternal debt that must be paid according to the law and whose guilt can't be paid and who is convinced in his mind that he can determine whatever is right for himself in his own eyes and that he can still be happy doing so? How can God do this? My third point. The means of salvation. How does it happen? The end of verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is the only way to be forgiven. And a person cannot conjure up faith about something that you don't actually believe. No matter how hard or how many tears, no matter how much you try to believe something, you cannot believe something you don't actually believe. Faith has to be given to you. That's why we're saved through faith, because it's uniquely a received gift. With the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, a person gains spiritual sight and believes what is true about Christ's atonement being the only thing to save them. And in that moment, they lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of them. Philippians 3:12. This new kind, anakinos, this new kind of life, this regeneration, renewing, happens by the washing of regeneration. Washing. This is not a reference to baptism with water being necessary for regeneration. That's a false gospel, which requires people to do something in order to be right with God. Remember, Paul has just finished making abundantly clear that it is not according to any works that we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. There are many places throughout the Bible and the history of God's people where washing is a part of worship. There's the ceremonial washing. There's the washing of garments made ceremonial unclean. Washing your hands before eating or preparing food. Washing of the body before proselytizing to Judaism. There's even John the Baptist washing, where Jews were being asked to do the ceremonial washing, only asked of Gentiles as an act of repentance. And then in the New Testament era, Christian baptism now represents a spiritual reality with what looks like washing. We just had 5 baptisms in the lake, and with the Lord's blessing, we hope to have a couple more soon. This is something completely new, New Testament Christian baptism, and it's in a class of its own because of what it points to being in a class of its own and who it points to being in a class of his own, Christ Jesus. But this is in a class of its own by nature of the agency of God, the Holy Spirit, being the one bringing about the change. The Holy Spirit is, of course, being God, completely sovereign. And so this phrase, washing of regeneration, describes the type of washing now that accompanies salvation, as opposed to any other in the past. And so, if you know your Bible, you're probably thinking of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 31. The new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 25 describes this change. This new birth, this new covenant, which was inaugurated and ratified by an eternal high priest forever, 9 times in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 31, it says, God speaking, it says, I will. 9 times, I will sprinkle you and make you clean. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in my statutes. God must do this kind of washing. If a corrupt human is to be made right with Almighty God, God must do this washing. And so the passage in Ezekiel 36 is what's being referred to here with the washing of regeneration. It's a metaphor for the new birth. It is the same kind of new covenant talk that Ezekiel used, now clarified by the apostle. Jesus referred to it with Nicodemus in John 3 as well. Peter said the same thing. We don't need a washing that removes dirt from the body. We need a washing by the Holy Spirit that gives us an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. So, we are saved by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. Paul also describes it as being the renewing by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Those who are born again, John 3. Those who are a new creation in Christ. And in verse 6 of Titus 3, those who have been justified by trusting Christ apart from works, verse 5, have been made such by the sovereign agency of the third person of the triune God, the sovereign and omnipotent Holy Spirit. So in the ordinance of baptism as a Christian, the washing in the New Testament is meant to point us to spiritual cleansing. John Kitchen says in his commentary, the reality of regeneration is affected by a direct act of the Holy Spirit in applying the saving work of Christ to the individual and is then pictured in the symbolic washing of baptism in water. And notice the word order. It says the washing of regeneration. It does not say by the regeneration of washing. So verse 6 says that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us who are saved. And verse 7 will clarify that means those who have been justified have received the Holy Spirit. And look at the manner in which they have received the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, verse 6, richly, richly. Doesn't that sound good? Richly. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. You know, a huge diamond ring, richly. That's a pledge. You can take that promise to the eternal bank of God, as it were. These occurrences of this phrase, poured out upon, in reference to the Holy Spirit, are a reference to God's intervention power in salvation. Power. And Kitchen says, renewal without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is cosmetic at best. And I would add to that that this is not good news. That is not good news. That is very bad news. That is handing someone a box of Band-Aids who's having a heart attack. An illustration of that is I have a friend I haven't seen in a few years. He was a heroin addict living in a dumpster. And he started coming to church, and he gave his testimony that he had trusted in Christ for salvation, and that he had quit narcotics use, and he did for quite some time. He had a small family. The kids were coming to church. He was living with his girlfriend, and she got saved, and so they got married. And then after a few years, he simply disappeared. And we heard that he left his wife and kids and was living on the street high on heroin again. And that was the last I heard from him. Behavioral change, well, it's actually not difficult to bring it about. Behavioral change programs cannot succeed in changing a person's heart. Anything focused on changing behavior cannot change a person's heart. And that is why every year New Year's resolutions fail. At least mine do. I don't know about you. What we need is eternal life resolutions. Like Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. We need this to happen each day of our lives. And to display the grace of God to the watching world, we need to be resolved. That's why our men's group is called Resolved. We need to, as Romans 12 says, prove or give evidence of what is pleasing to God by being transformed. That's a passive voice. Being transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, with a loving and growing preference for obedience to the word of Christ. And that leads to our fourth point. The man of salvation. We just sang, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. The man of salvation. Verse 6. We've seen the Father, the Holy Spirit, and now we're going to see this man, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 6. We could talk for hours, weeks, months, and years, and indeed we will talk for eternity about these words, through Jesus Christ our Savior. That would be a good song title. Or it would be a good words on your tombstone, through Jesus Christ my Savior. But what I want to focus right now is on the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Because if you don't get that right, you are most definitely still under God's curse. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. And I want you to leave here today knowing not more about him, but knowing him more. Philippians 3:8. So let's look at these three words. Jesus, Christ Savior? Who is Jesus first? Well, that's the most important question ever asked. It's also the most wrongly answered question in history, sadly. What a new Christian would have heard, let's use the literal grammatical historical hermeneutic. What a new Christian in the first century Crete would have heard in these churches, a letter from the Apostle Paul being read by Titus in the church, what that Christian would have heard in this word Jesus, in this context, this would be a young Jewish man who was born to a virgin somewhere there in Bethlehem or Nazareth. It's not clear. But we know it was a virgin that gave birth. And then this man opposed all the Jewish religious systems for 3 years publicly and vehemently, calling for repentance and faith in him as the long-awaited Messiah for salvation from God's wrath. They would have also heard in the word Jesus, the man who was put to death on a cross by the Jews manipulating Pontius Pilate, even though he was innocent and righteous. Not the same words, innocent and righteous. They would have also known that Jesus fulfilled his own prophecy by being raised from the grave on the Sunday morning after he was crucified, on the third day, and that he ascended to heaven after appearing to several hundred people. Why would they have heard all that? Because they would have known through sound doctrine and teaching that this is what he said about himself. Jesus referred to himself by far the most often by the title Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel 7:13, where Daniel is given a vision of heaven. And I saw one coming like a son of man from the Ancient of Days. It's a reference to a man in appearance who's coming from the Ancient of Days, his humanity and his deity. He is a man, but he is also God. They would have heard in this first century context in the word Jesus, the man who was without sin, and the man who was then put to death as an atonement for the sins of those who would trust in him as their sacrificial lamb. The Bible calls those people the body of Christ. They would have heard in the name Jesus the exclusive need to repent of all sin and repent of all religious effort, so-called good works, and turn to trusting Jesus' perfections alone in order to be delivered from sin. And they would have heard the exclusive need for faith alone, apart from the works of the law, in this man Jesus alone, by the sovereign grace of God alone. Yes, the doctrines of grace came long before Luther. There's a book by Nathan Busnitz you can read called Long Before Luther. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Christ. That's the second word. Jesus, Christ. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. It is the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It means anointed one. Christ is a reference to his work as well, what he came to do, what he was sent to do and accomplish. His mission was to seek and save that which was lost, to ransom a people for his own possession. And he succeeded when he said on the cross, "It is accomplished. It is finished." Praise Praise God. Amen. The whole history of mankind can be found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And all of history reflects mankind's desperate need for a Christ, an anointed one, to come and rescue mankind from inescapable judgment. And it's also a reflection of God's promise to do just that. From Genesis 3:15 to Deuteronomy 18, in the promise of a prophet, to 2 Samuel 7, and the promise of a king whose throne would last forever, a righteous king, the greater David, and the writer of Hebrews showing us unequivocally that Jesus is the only one who could liberate man's captivity from his real oppressor, sin. Not social oppression, or financial oppression, or ethnic oppression, or gender oppression, but to rescue sinners from spiritual death through each one's own personal guilt and corruption. Jesus is God's promised one. Jesus was a man just like you and me. But as we often say here at Living Hope, he didn't come to show us how it's done. He came to show us that it's done, in fulfilling the perfect requirements of the law demanded by God. He came simply not to be an example. That's ridiculous. He came not just to be an example or to be a good guy or a good teacher. That's not at all what he said he came to do either. He came not simply to do these things. He offered himself on the altar of God. He was a mediator whose sacrifice was the lamb without blemish, himself. The only one who could stand in our place before a holy God and bring sinful man into a right relationship with holy God. Jesus Christ, Savior. That's the third word. Who is Jesus? The angel told his mother his name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. His name means Yahweh saves. That's the Christ we worship. He stood in our place when we hated him and everything he stood for and stands for. He died for us when we still wished him dead. He rescued us when we were dead in sin and trespasses. Because he is Christ, the Savior, the one sent from heaven to accomplish redemption, not give it a shot or make it possible, but to accomplish redemption for undeserving sinners like you and me are. He came, Luke 1:78, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. But John 8:24 warns, unless you believe in him, you will die in your sins. And Acts 4:12 reminds us, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Remember, he saved us. Verse 5. And you will recognize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And in verse 18, whoever does not believe is judged already. If a drowning person swats a hand away of a guy trying to rescue him from a lifeboat, does the guy on the lifeboat stop being a savior? The drowning person has no bearing on the nature of the one coming to save. But if that's you and you reject Jesus' offer of salvation? He is not, as Paul says in verse 6, your Savior. He is your judge. And he's coming with a rod of iron, inflaming retribution, to deal out woeful retribution to those who do not obey his gospel, his good news. It's not a neutral position to reject the message of salvation. There is a high, high price to pay. You need to solemnly consider your eternity. But for those who have put their faith in him with a sincere heart, he is our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hallelujah. And the fifth aspect of salvation, Paul reminds the new church on a wicked island, the meaning of salvation. The meaning of salvation. Verse 7. Why was our conduct changed in the world? For God's glory. Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that. This is a big ding, ding, ding moment whenever you see so that. It's a purpose clause. It answers the question, why? And in this so that phrase, there's an inference that those who have been justified, remember that's a passive voice, they have been justified, or being justified, or having been justified. God saved us, right? It's a passive voice. Those who have been justified are the same ones who have been saved by God, verse 5, and have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them richly through Jesus Christ, verse 6. And remember, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Romans 8, 9. And we are justified, and we are given the Holy Spirit through what instrumental means? Through faith. Through faith. In Jesus Christ. It does not say that so that those who have been justified might have the potential to become heirs. Look at verse 7. It says those who have been justified for this very purpose, to be made heirs, again, passive by God, through the same regenerative power of the sovereign and omnipotent Spirit of God. All without exception, because of all that the Father gives to the Son for salvation, without exception, he will lose none of them. That is why we can read the word hope of eternal life as the confident certainty that because we have eternal life, we are comforted by the sovereign Savior. You can't call it eternal life and then say, but I might lose it sometime. That's not eternal life. 2 Timothy 4:8. Here's comfort for you believers. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love Christ? Then love his appearing when he returns. He's coming. It's not an event. He's coming for us. It's not just something that's going to happen. It's a relationship. We are his bride. He's coming for us. So how will you answer this question? Why are you a Christian? Most in the world think you have chosen a religion. Oh, you're a religious guy. A Christian. Some might think you have chosen a socio-political position. Some might think you've chosen a moral code of conduct. Some might think you've chosen to go to church and raise your family in a wholesome manner. And some will think you have chosen to conjure up some emotional clinging to a figment of human invention, the idea of a supernatural being to explain that which is unexplainable. Most will think you have chosen a foolish way to spend your life. And most will not have read the Bible or have heard the true biblical gospel. So how will you tell people why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Paul is reminding Titus in this chapter 3 that our conduct in this world as a church that is set in order, collectively but individually, through the week, every day, when not gathered on Sundays, should be done with the constant memory and awareness that we were saved apart from anything in ourselves and apart from anything that we ourselves did. When the world sees us, it should see Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. And for that to happen, we must be made like him. In our thinking, in our behavior, in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with the world, even government, bosses, in our behavior and also in our words, which, like Christ, should be full of grace and truth. This passage is the heart of Christianity. I confess I wanted to do a lot more theology teaching. This is one of the richest passages in the Bible. And as I said, this passage, one long sentence in Greek, was probably an early church creed or even a song sung to music to be memorized. There's a challenge. Why? Because it is the gospel of God, the triune God. This is how to answer the question, either when someone asks you or when you ask yourself, why am I a Christian? Staggering comfort comes from loving this truth, that God saved us. It means that we are the recipients of his kindness, and God's affection in an eternal and intimate way has been given to us. His kindness and his affection has been given to us in a special saving way for eternity. When you are asked why you're a Christian, the best answer is that God caused it to happen. When someone told you about the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and then you tell that person about what Christ did to accomplish that salvation, what Christ did to you, what Christ did for you, and what he's now doing through you, and that he offers that salvation to anyone who will repent and turn to him for salvation. That's good news. You want to tell people why you're a Christian so that they too can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not so they like you, but so they love God. We become all things to all people so that we might win some. And then pray that perhaps God might also grant them spiritual sight, because only God can do it. Give them spiritual sight to see what he has revealed about himself to you. Let's pray.